Can I invite you to stay after church and continue to have those lovely chats at morning tea? I've seen the morning tea. It's worth waiting for. My name's Andrea Pride, and it is my great privilege to read the Bible together this morning. When we were preparing this passage has two words together that just made my heart sing. God's lavish grace. How blessed are we that he lavishes on us his grace. So, would everyone like to turn up Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 3. It's great to read along. Your ears hear it, your eyes see it. It's good. Okay, before we read though, please join me in prayer. Dear God, thank you that we can be here today on this chilly morning, together as a church family, reading your word and hearing your thoughts together. Lord, we're sorry that sometimes we're distracted and weary and upset, and that makes it hard for us to hear you. Please help us now to calm ourselves so that we're ready to listen and to learn. And Lord, please help us to take what we hear today and think and pray and then do. Please help us to be honest about the things that make us feel uncomfortable. Help us to bring them to you so that we can submit ourselves to change. Change that means we are more like Jesus. And Lord, please help us to delight in the times this week when we find ourselves in step with your word. This truly is a gift and a blessing from you. We pray this now in Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
All right. Well, good morning again, everyone. My name is James. I'm the minister here at Living Church, and it's great to have you guys all here with us. We are working through a series this term called This or That, which is the idea of truth in balance. We're looking at 9 different topics of where we have to hold together complementary truths or claims or evaluate what culture or the world says about different things, and then think about how we are going to, in our own good conscience before God, think about these different topics. And today we're going to be looking at this topic of God's choice, which I will get to in just a minute. But before we do, I just want to give you a brief report on what happened this week at Discover. So Discover is our five-week course where we get to introduce people to Jesus and the basics of the gospel. And it was just so encouraging. We had 18 either people who aren't yet following Jesus or only just started following Jesus. And it was an absolutely fantastic night. It's so good to see us as a community bringing our friends along, inviting them along. And if you've got people out there, you can still bring them along this week to join us for the course. You can bring them any week, but I just want to encourage you, the earlier you bring them, the better. The sooner they get involved, the better. So if there are people out there who you've still been sort of umming and ahhing about, am I going to invite them? Am I going to bring them along? Please do so in the next couple of days. We'd absolutely love to see them and have them join with us this Wednesday right here at church at 7 p.m. And along with that, because we've had such a good response, we had just over 40 people there in total on Wednesday, we need some more help in the kitchen. So if you're able to lend a hand on Wednesday night in the kitchen, or if you can prepare some baked goods or some other foodstuffs to bring along in advance, just so that we can make sure that our hospitality is top-notch, we'd love to hear from you. So you can email the office at office@livingchurch.org.au or fill out the contact form on the website, and we will follow you up from there. All right. But looking at this idea this morning of God's choice, Chris Schmidt, come up on stage with me. All right, Chris, I've got a very simple question. I totally forgot about your boot before I invited you up. Sorry about that. All right, Chris, let me ask you this question. Did I choose you to come up on stage, or did you choose to come up on stage?
You chose me, and I confirmed your calling. How's that?
That's really good. All right. I mean, it's a long way to make a man in the moon book walk to make a simple point. But this is the thing, all right? When we think about choice, all right, in all seriousness, did you spend much time evaluating whether you were going to come up or not?
No.
No. You heard a call and you responded. But at the same time, if I said that you had no choice, how would you feel about that?
Well, that's not true.
That's not true either. Right? And so this is the tension that we're going to be looking at this morning when we think about this idea of God choosing us or us choosing God. It's a complicated little knot for us to untangle. So give Chris a round of applause for his movement from coming all the way up here. I didn't say the extra part of this is what if when I thought of this illustration at 3 o'clock this morning, I told you then that I decided that Chris Schmidt was going to be the person I was going to ask to come up. Again, totally forgetting about his boot. But this is the thing, right? There's all this stuff that we're going to look at, or what Scripture says. I'm just going to hand that to you. I don't need that anymore. Thank you. But this is the particular question that we're going to be thinking about, because you can sort of approach this from a bunch of different ways. Who chooses what happens to us and the world around us? Because sometimes people want to make this a question of, do humans have free will? But that's not really the issue. And that's because free will is a myth. And you know, wait, what? What I mean by that is this. Free will is a very grand name, all right, that suggests that we can choose to do whatever we would like. But I put it to you that we don't have free will. We always only have limited will. So if I said to my student minister here, Grant, could you please fly? As much as he may will that he's going to get a shot, all right? He might, you know, have will on one level to do it, but not the ability to enact it out. We people, as people who make choices, have been shaped and formed by all sorts of experiences and relationships and thinking that shapes our will. In fact, in neuroscience today, there's all sorts of evidence that suggests that that people can predict simple decisions up to 7 seconds. Sorry, scientists can predict your simple decisions up to 7 seconds in advance of your conscious will becoming aware of the choice that you're making. There's all sorts of weird things when it comes to this question of what our wills are capable of doing. So I want to look at this under this heading of who chooses what happens to us and the world around us, because this gets at the question of responsibility. Who is responsible for it? All right? So we're going to look at a bunch of scriptures this morning, guys, because the Bible has a bunch of different things to say about it. And we're going to look at it as sort of two sides of a scale, where the Bible sort of seems to point in different directions about this in various ways. So let's look at the first one, okay? Human choice and responsibility. We see throughout all of Scripture people making choices, but really importantly, we see God addressing people and asking them to make a choice. So from the Old Testament, we can go to Deuteronomy, where God says to his people, Israel, "This day I call heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life." God says humans make a choice and it will have consequences, life or death. In Joshua, the people of God, in talking about what they're going to do, Caleb declares, "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." We have a choice that we are going to make. Again, we see that God treats humans as people who make real choices with real consequences. In Ezekiel, he says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from this way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. You have a choice to make." And similarly, when Jesus is talking about those who are going to follow him, he says, "Whoever wants, desires, wills to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants, desires, wills to save their life will lose it." Again, if you want something, you must take action in order to achieve it. And God even clearly implies that the reason that he has not come back yet. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This sense that God is waiting on our choices in some ways. And then finally, we get this idea that we are all accountable for the choices that we make. So in Romans, Paul writes, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." And at the very end it says there, "So each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God." So the first point we want to make is this. God and the Bible treat people as moral agents, okay, who make real choices and who are responsible for their thoughts and actions. Super clear, incontrovertible, cornerstone idea, right? But at the same time, as we have people making all these different choices and seemingly directing the path and course for their life, we've also got all these verses that talk about God's purpose, foreknowledge, predestining, and what we call providence, his sovereignty over all things. So how about these verses? The prophet Isaiah writes this, that this is God speaking to the prophet Isaiah. "My word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire, achieve the purpose for which I sent it." A little bit earlier in that same book, Isaiah says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. My purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." And this applies to everything down to the direction of animals. "From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose." You've got this idea that God is directing his creatures in order to achieve his ends. "What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do." In the New Testament, we get the sense that all things from him, through him, and for him are all things. All things are directed towards God's purposes and towards himself. But it doesn't just happen on a grand scale. It also happens on a deeply personal scale. And so in Psalm 139, the psalmist cries, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That word ordained, it can also be translated as formed or created, fashioned. The key idea, though, is that all the days of their life was already written down before they had lived it, before they had come to be, right? It's beforehand that these plans had been made. That same word gets used in Jeremiah 1:5 when God says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were created, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I even appointed you as prophet to the nations. I didn't just know you and know who you were going to be, but I had a plan for your life, a call that I was going to put upon you, a job for you to perform, and I knew this before you were even made." This pertains particularly to how God thinks about salvation and talks about his plans to save a people for himself. So in that passage that Andrea read for us before, "For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship." That word predestined could also be translated as predetermined or decide beforehand. Proorizo is the Greek word that sits behind it. And this is all done in accordance with his pleasure and will. It's what God wants, what God desires. In Romans 8, we see a similar sort of idea. Those God foreknew, just like he foreknew Jeremiah, okay, before he was created, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called; those he called, he justified; and those he justified, he also glorified. There's this sense that God is directing the steps of his people every single step of the way, bringing them from choosing them to justifying them to glorifying them. And all this, all things, even evil things, even bad things, are happening in accordance with God's plan. So in Acts 1:16, reflecting on what happened with Jesus' death, Peter writes, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus." Judas's betrayal was all in accordance with God's plan. But not just Judas. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, okay, and Herod, who we saw up here before, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Get this, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand. There's that same predetermined, predestined word again. What you had decided beforehand should happen. And it's not just about Jesus' death that these evil things were determined by the Lord either. We see the Lord working through other agents at different points in time in ways that really challenge us. So it says in 1 Samuel that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. An evil spirit from the Lord. The Lord ordained, the Lord had planned for this to happen. In the book of Job, we see that Job is living a blessed life, and it's God that actually goes to the devil and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God initiates these plans and the hardship and affliction that Job is going to face. And that was the slide that was meant to be before that one. But basically, we can conclude this. God knows in advance all things because he has planned and ordained, predetermined, decided beforehand, all that will come to pass, including even evil things. So we've got humans who are responsible, moral agents, okay, who will face eternal consequences for what they decide in this life. And yet, there's also this sense that God is in charge of all things, that God has planned and ordained and foreknown all things that are going to happen. And yet, despite what it says about God's foreknowledge and predetermining of all things, God also responds to prayer. He seems to change his plans and has this emotional life that sits kind of surprisingly with the plans and with the things that happen in this world. So we can look at examples of how God responds in prayer immediately, right? In those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. This is again from the book of 2 Kings, okay, but in the time of the prophet Isaiah. It said the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, went to Hezekiah and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you are going to die, you will not recover." See? So God says, you're going to die, you're not going to recover. Hezekiah, though, turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember me, Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully in wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And he weeps bitterly. And before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the ruler of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David says, I've heard your prayer and seen your tears, I will heal you." So within the space of a few verses, the Lord says, you're going to die. The Lord says, I'm going to heal you. Seems like he changed his plan. How about this Hannah, right? In deep anguish, is without child, desperately wants one. She prays to God, if you'll only look at your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servants. Okay, please give me a child. I'll dedicate him to you. And it says that her husband made love to his wife Hannah and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel because the Lord hears. The Lord seems to respond to prayers in really powerful ways. Even when he is going to judge people, it seems that he changes his course of action. So in the time of Moses, right? It says, "I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people," talking about the Israelites who would refuse to obey and follow him. "Now leave me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Moses, leave me alone. My mind's made up. I'm going to judge them. And you know what? I'm going to start again with you, Moses. I'm going to make you into a great nation." All right? But Moses sought the favor of the Lord God, and then the Lord relents and does not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. And how about this in Genesis, way back at the beginning? When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, all the people in the earth who had followed after evil, he again relents and does not bring on them the destruction that he... Sorry, this is Jonah. Sorry, I jumped ahead there in my slides. Same thing. Jonah has preached to the Ninevites. They've repented and God relents from the judgment that he's going to bring on them. And then we have our Genesis slide. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth and his heart was deeply troubled. Isn't that a strange idea? That the Lord would regret his own plans? If he's written everything, if he's ordained all things, isn't it odd that he would then regret the plans that he has enacted? It's not the only time that he has this emotion either. Going back to the time of Saul, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions." So we've got, okay, human choice and responsibility. People are clearly moral agents who make choices and have to face the reality that there are going to be consequences, even eternal consequences, for those choices. And yet at the same time, it says that God has ordained all things that are going to come to pass. Before he creates us, he knows every day everything that is going to happen to us. And he's chosen some people to be his people in particular. Anyone who gets saved, it's because God has worked in their life to bring that to pass. And yet at the same time, God makes these plans that can change and he responds to us in prayer. So we say God responds to human prayers, relents from planned judgment, and describes his own response to human sin in terms of regret. So it would seem that, okay, for whatever God's plans are, he definitely changes his plans, except for the fact that then he tells us also that he doesn't change his plans. So again, we read in Samuel, all right? "Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom from Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being, that he should change his mind.'" And what's fantastic about this is that this comes just after that verse before, where he said that he regretted the decision he had made and doesn't change his mind. What's really interesting, this is why you go to Bible college, it's the same word that we translate in one verse as regret and one as in change its mind. Now, linguistically, this is fine. For example, I might say I mean, this would be a very strange way to do this. But I might be going for some milk or something. And I might say to my wife, I'm going. But I'm not really going. It's the same word and definitely an odd way to start the morning. But this linguistically works, right? We can use the same word to convey different ideas. But it's really significant that the Lord can declare that he can be sorrowful about his plans, about a change that he makes, and yet declare that I don't really change my mind. My plans don't really change. He says this in lots of places. God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And Balaam, to the people that were asking him to prophesy against the Lord, he says, I've received a command to bless, he is blessed, and I cannot change it. He says that he has an unchanging nature in the New Testament because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. We saw that at times he relents, but other times he declares that he will not relent. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, and I will not relent. And so we conclude that God and the Bible says that he does not change his mind, does not lie, and declares at least at times that he will not relent. So what do we do with this, right? This is why we've gone with these scales, all right, as the central idea for this or that series and thinking about how we weigh these things up, because we have to recognize that there are these tensions in Scripture, and it's our job to figure out how do we hold these things in balance, because it's all God's word, it's all God's truth. And different people through the history of the church have weighted these things differently. And there's, you know, big theological words to describe those different positions. That's not really the point. The key thing for us is to actually think through how do we understand the Bible to be speaking to these things. And so we have to recognize that all this is true. God affirms that he is in control of all things, including who is saved. But he carries out his plans in interaction with people and holds them responsible for their choices. So when it comes to this question of, is it God's choice or ours? Did I choose or did Chris choose to come up on stage? The answer is both. It has to be. On some level, it has to be both of these things. Now, how you weigh that up, you know, can affect things in different ways. But the key thing that I want us to understand is that both of these things have to be a part of your thinking on this, all right? Because the Bible sits comfortably with God's sovereignty, God being overruling over all things, to the level of literally having our entire lives written down in his book before we were even created, that does sit comfortably in the Bible, along with the idea that humans make real choices. And again, we just see this again and again within the text of Scripture itself, passages that speak to both of these things. So again, in the story of the Exodus, when Moses is going back and forth with Pharaoh about departing from Egypt and taking the people of Israel with him, at times it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and at other times it talks about how Pharaoh hardens his own heart. That both of these things are happening, that even the desires of people are being shaped by both God and themselves. The Bible can talk about how on one level that what happened to Jesus was absolutely something that came from God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and yet it's something that people carried out and they are judged to be wicked for this. Even again in Ephesians, it can talk about how we were chosen, predestined according to the plan, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. All of these things from God, his plan, his predestining, his purposing, his choosing. And yet it was all in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be there for the praise of his glory. That we too had a part to play in what happens. This one's a bit of a mind bender because Jesus is talking about the will of the Father and also the will of the Son, which we're going to look at in a few weeks' time in terms of how those things sit together. But Jesus is able to say, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. That there's a sense in which the Father is giving them to me, I'm not going to drive them away, and yet they also have to come to me. That's part of how this works. So the Bible sits comfortably with God's sovereignty and human choice side by side. And this is the mistake that we don't want to make. We don't want to try and force the issue and choose one of these over the other. This is why I said we're not going to talk about it in terms of free will. People want to preserve free will so much, this idea of human choice, that we have to have freedom to make our own decision and all that sort of stuff, that they can get to a point where they ignore all of what God clearly says about the fact that he has written and chosen everything that is going to come to pass. And some people take so seriously the idea that God has predetermined everything that they're like, well, it doesn't really matter what we do in this world because, you know what, God's written it all, and so we don't need to bother taking any action. And both of those are failures because they both get away from what Scripture is clearly putting before us, that somehow both of these things are true at the same time. Now, I'm not going to try and this morning solve that problem for you, how both of those things can be true, for a couple of reasons. One, we don't have 30 to 40 years this morning to spend on that, all right, which is about how long it would take you to read about 5% of what's been written on this. But even more than that, it's actually not really a question that Scripture is interested in answering. And that's really important, and we're going to see why that's so important in just a minute. But this is the thing. It's not a bad thing for us to wrestle with these things. I promise you guys, I've spent years wrestling with how both of these things can be true. I've read all the big fancy, you know, books and articles and words written about this stuff and all that sort of thing. But this is what it comes back to, is that I just have to say, well, on some level, it's both. And the mechanics of exactly how those things fit together is not as important as recognizing that both of these things fit together and both of these things are true. So rather than try and solve that, here's what I want to try and do. I want to try and get to some of the pastoral questions that affect our relationship with God that flows forth from this. Because for us, this tension between God's sovereignty and human choice raises questions about God's goodness and justice. So one of the first questions that, you know, if you spend a little bit of time thinking about this, is you'll get this question. If God is good and in control of all things, why does he ordain evil things? Why would a good God allow evil? Even if he's not doing the evil himself, even if he's working through secondary agents in his creation to do these things, why would he do that? Now, there's a presupposition in this question, isn't there? The question assumes that a good God would have no good reason for allowing evil things to happen. But this is actually not that hard of an idea to pull apart and get at. Because we know people who love us, that sometimes they would let us endure painful and difficult things for the good that it will produce. For those of you that have been parents, or maybe you've been in a context where you've had a coach or a mentor or a teacher, somebody who pushes you into doing something that's difficult and hard and hurts, but it produces a good result. Right now, I'm not saying that explains all of it. I'm just trying to get us to see that sometimes people who we love and are trustworthy are good will bring about pain in order to achieve something better or good through that. I mean, this God says really clearly this is how he operates. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord's discipline is the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So the idea that pain and suffering doesn't have any good purpose is an easy one to sort of reject. It's possible that a good God could have a reason and does have reason for this, but it still sort of begs the question, okay, I acknowledge that God can do good things through pain, but still, Couldn't God just have made a world without sin? Again, if he's ordaining all things, why couldn't he just not even bother with that in the first place? If he's all-powerful and all good, why? Why does he choose to do it this way? And here's the best answer that you can possibly give to this question. I don't completely know. But I do know in part, and that in part is enough for me to trust him even if I don't fully know. Let me explain what I mean. God says that the reason he has done this, he's really clear about it, he's explicit at multiple levels. I could go to a whole bunch of passages, we'll just focus on Ephesians. But the reason that he's done all this is that it's for the praise of his glory. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. That's what his plan and purpose is working towards. It's his glory. Again, just a couple of verses later. When you were believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. God is fundamentally the most glorious thing in this world. Nothing would exist without God. God is the one who is worthy above all else of being given glory. And so it is good and right and proper and fitting that the thing that is most glorious receives glory and even acts for his own glory. Now, some people, particularly if you're visiting here with us and you know checking out this whole Christianity thing, again, as always, what a great week to join us for the first time. We love that. But here's the thing. If you don't know God, that claim that he works for his own glory, that can seem a little not quite right. If God's meant to be loving, why is he so focused and invested in himself? But and especially to the point where he's so invested in his own glory that the part of the explanation for why there's suffering and pain or where he works through that is because he's decided that is the best way to serve his glory. Something about that still seems off until you stop and remember that this plan to include suffering and redemption and all of this to bring about his glory is something where he enters into that suffering and pain himself. That the plan that he came up with, where he decided that pain and suffering and difficulty and evil things were going to lead to his glory, he doesn't just sort of give that problem to us. He makes the plan and then says, I will suffer in order to bring this plan to pass. Jesus of Nazareth was the man who, in God's foreknowledge, was going to be handed over to be sacrificed. But as we're going to look at in a few weeks' time, Jesus is God. The plan to sacrifice Jesus was not something that the Father came up with in his own and then had an awkward conversation with Jesus. Like, so you know we were talking about creating people. I got some bad news. No, no, no. The divine will of the Father and the Son, which is shared between them, is in perfect agreement. The God who declared that for his glory's sake it was going to be better if the creation and God's people and all people would sin and suffer and face consequences for this, he says, in order to bring this plan to pass, I will suffer and endure and experience pain myself. In Hebrews, it's written, for the joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And it was through that that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we have to understand that according to how Scripture sees it, God's goodness is not dependent on evil not being a part of his creation. God's goodness is not dependent on a good God not having anything to do with evil things, but rather it's based on Christ's loving sacrifice for us. This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us. God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son. So I can trust in God's goodness, even though I can't reconcile these things, even though why he's decided to include suffering. And I don't know for sure, but I know I can still trust him in this because he was willing to suffer himself in order to bring this plan to pass. But I still get it. And this is, you know, the question that I think everyone gets to at some point with this. it still just doesn't quite seem to fit if God chooses to predestine some for salvation and not others. Like, how is that fair? Like, I get what you're saying, that God enters into suffering, that he's given me this reason to trust him and all that sort of stuff. And yet at the same time, something about that just doesn't seem right, that if God's ordained all things, if he's in control of all things, why are we still responsible? And this is interesting, because this is a question that the Bible answers very, very deliberately. It's just an answer that you don't love. At least not at first. So the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans is wrestling through the people of Israel in light of the coming of Jesus. What's going to be the fate of this nation of Israel now that Jesus has come, now that he is the Messiah? What's going to happen to the people of Israel? Has God's plan for Israel failed? Like, if a bunch of them haven't believed in Jesus, if they're now outside of the people of God, has God's plan failed? And Paul writes this. He refers back to the Old Testament woman of Rebekah. We did this not too long ago when we looked at our series in Jacob and Isaac. And it says that when Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by her father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, in choosing, might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Just like God knew Jeremiah before he was created in his mother's womb and knew the plans that he had for him, that he had appointed him to be a prophet, so too, before Jacob and Esau were born, before they had done good or bad, God had decided which one his favor was going to rest upon, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And then Paul knows the question that's coming. He says, what should we say then? Is God unjust? Okay? Does that actually work in that way? If God chooses before people have either done good or bad and just chooses whom he's going to save, does that make he's unjust? And then this is the answer that just shows how the Bible is working from a different framework than what we have. He says, not at all, for God said this to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Paul's defense to the claim, is God unjust, is to say, no, God's just doing what he always said he would do. God never lied to us. God never deceived us. God was always absolutely clear about how he would operate in this world. So God's justice is not dependent on his choice of some and not others. It's based on God faithfully doing what he said that he would. He's acted in accordance with his word. He's done what he said he would do. And so therefore he says it does not depend on human desire or on effort, but on God's mercy. And that's, in a nutshell, I've got a little bit more to go on to here, but that's why in weighing these things up, I tend to lean towards favoring God's sovereignty and making sure that we keep hold of that at the center rather than human choice. But then it goes on. Paul hasn't got done making his point yet. He says, he quotes the whole thing with Pharaoh earlier, how God raised Pharaoh up for his purpose, that he might display his power in all the earth and his name might be proclaimed there. And then he makes the same point again. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And again, Paul knows the question that's coming next. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us for who is able to resist his will? That's the question, right? That's the thing when we talk about God's sovereignty. God's ordained all things. All of the days of our life is written in his book. How could it possibly be that if he's known it all beforehand, if he's predetermined everything that's going to happen, how is it possible that we can still be held responsible for it? I remember as a young man, like 19, 20 years old, trying to wrestle this. I'd been studying philosophy before I became a Christian. These sorts of questions were really important to me. And I got there and I read these next verses and I was like, this makes no sense whatsoever. But here's the thing. It doesn't make sense to us because it doesn't give us the mechanics of how it works. Rather, it reminds us of when we ask questions like this, who we are and who God is. Because this question gets this response. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What's he saying? You want to know the answer to this question? You want to know how this both of these things can be true, that God is sovereign and yet people are responsible for their choices? You want to know the answer to that question? Whoa, slow down. God hasn't told us the answer to that question. And so what's vital for us to remember is that God is God and we are not. Doesn't God have the right to do whatever he wants with his creation? He made it all out of nothing. He owes nothing to his creation. God is completely sovereign. That is his right to rule as he pleases. And then Paul hypothesizes. He says, what if? He doesn't say this is definitely what God has done, but he poses this as a question. What if, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, he bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us that he's called the Gentiles and not the Jews and vice versa. So we have to recognize that this is how this works. All our questions about God's plan and purposes have their answer in this. God works for his glory and the good of those who love him, and we can trust him through Christ. That's where this has to land. I always explain it like this, and we're about to finish up, because, hey, I think that's probably enough for you to mull over this week, right? I always think of it as, imagine a bay that's got sort of two peninsulas coming out on each side, right? And when you first come to this question, I can point out to you on the other side, like, there's like a shallow sort of sandbank, and you could walk across here. You've got human choice and God's sovereignty, and the answer is it's both. And some of you are going to get there this week, and you're just going to walk across the sandbank, and you're going to be like, okay, yeah, cool, I'm happy with that. That makes sense. I don't need to go any further. Some of you are going to need to go the long way around. You're going to need to go away and read some more stuff. You're going to need to talk about it. You're going to need to mull it over. You're going to need to really wrestle with, how does this actually work? Can I trust God in this? All that sort of stuff. And here's the thing. That's totally fine. And I really want you guys in Growth Group this week, as you kick this idea around, to be humble and gentle with one another as people move at their own speed. But I just don't, I'm just so confident in this. As I've put all these verses before you, it's going to be both on some level. Now, how you hold that intention, that's okay, right? There's good arguments that could still be made either way for me, leaning a little bit one way or a little bit the other. But ultimately, the answer to this question is that it is both. But regardless of where we land, we can trust God in this. And that's what's most important, that you don't let these questions stop you from trusting God or fundamentally believing in his goodness and his justness, because you can perfectly trust in both through what Christ has done for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, whom you have revealed your love and your goodness to us. Thank you that we know your justness in the fact that Christ was willing to pay the price for all sins, that you do not let sin go unpunished. And thank you that in your goodness and love, you give mercy to whom you will have mercy and grace to your people. And we pray, Father, as we continue to wrestle with this idea as a church, as we think deeply about this, Lord, that you would bring us peace and righteousness in this, that we would be humble before you, that we would continue to trust in you on your terms and the terms which you have given to us, that Jesus Christ is the evidence of your love and goodness to us. And while we have problems like this that we cannot fully reconcile, we know that we can trust you in them, and we know that what you've done is good. So please, Father, may this week, as we wrestle with this, may we deepen in our understanding of who you are and who we are before you, and may we rejoice all the more in the fact that we know you through Jesus. And we thank you for this in his precious name. Amen.